Hey, good morning, folks. Pastor Dave here, coming to you with sermon number 36 in our study of Hebrews. I just checked it online to see where we were, so this is number 36. So 9 months of our study in Hebrews, and we have three chapters plus a little more to go. So we'll be in here for a little while longer. Hope it's been productive. Hope it will continue to be productive. But today we're going to cover verses 26 through 31 of chapter 10. My title is Sinning on Purpose, because that's what our author addresses today. Deliberate and ongoing sin in the life of what I will say is the believer. We'll talk about why that's an interpretive idea that others may differ with in just a second. But what set this up? What sets up verses 26 through 31? Well, it's what we looked at last week, which was verses 19 through 25. And you remember there were three statements, three exhortations, three encouragements from our author in what we were to do as the church. Because Christ has made his sacrifice, because he has purified us, there were three let us statements. And they were in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Number two in verse 23 was let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And then verse 24 was let us consider how to stimulate or spur one another to love and good deeds by not forsaking the assembly and by encouraging one another. So that's the definition, all right? Who's he talking to in those verses? Well, he's talking to believers. We've been sprinkled. We have full assurance of faith. So draw near to Christ, hold fast to your confession of faith, and stimulate one another in love and encouragement for good deeds. Okay, don't forsake assembling with one another. The church is necessary for that. That brings us to verse 26. So let's read our text. For, based on what we just read, for, because of that, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you did catch, and we'll look at some of those, some Old Testament references in there. And here's the interesting part, is that in the Old Testament, most of the time, those references were pointing to the enemies of God. And here, our author takes that, and he's going to put those same implications of judgment from a holy God on believers. And I'll show you why I think that's the case. Let's start our verses. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So, three propositions in this verse. Number one, there has been a reception of the knowledge of the truth. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So, there's a reception of truth. Number two, in spite of this, one continues to sin willfully or deliberately. And number three, consequently, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Proposition three, as a consequence of one continually sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins. Okay, now we read that, and if you look at this verse all by itself, you go, well, that's kind of tough. Because we have our understandings, we have our truths about our salvation, which we just saw before. We have full assurance because our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, cleansed of an evil conscience. Like our assurance is there, our eternal security is there. And here we read right after that, if we go on sinning after we've received that knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins. So that becomes troubling to us. Because we go, wait a second, I've sinned since my salvation. There may even be a sin or two that man, it just keeps coming up in my life. I keep trying to kill it, and that's the one that pops up. Am I in danger because of verse 26? Well, you may be in danger. Not wiping that away, but I want you to understand the danger that you're in and what our author is saying here. First of all, why do I think that he's speaking to believers? Well, because the subject in view in verse 26 is, for if we go on sinning. Hey, it's hamon. It's the genitive plural of ego. Ego would be I. And so anytime in the Gospels when Jesus said, I am, that's ego, I, me. That's the word. It's I. So it's the genitive plural. It's the possessive plural of I. It's we. We that have all the things of verses 19 through 25, if we go on sinning. So the author is including himself in the warning passage. This is one of three warning passages, what commentators will call the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We've studied the other two already, and I'll go back and mention them in just a second. But clearly, when he says we, because here I'll show you in just a second, he doesn't say we in the other warning passages, but he says we here. He's including himself in this idea. So we must determine who these we are. Are they believers who apostatize and lose their salvation? That would be the mainstream Arminian view, that these are believers who have forsaken the faith, they go on willfully sinning after receiving the salvation, and now they've lost their salvation. You guys know I don't believe that. I think most of you listening don't believe that. Number two, the mainline reform view is that these are not true believers. These are people who heard the truth, may have believed for a little while, but have then fallen away. You know, one of the soils that doesn't produce the fruit. That looks like it's growing, but then it doesn't. It's choked out by the thorns, or it's burned up by the heat, or whatever it is. And again, we talked about this when we got to chapter 3 and chapter 6, and I gave you an alternate view. If you weren't here for that, go back and listen to those sermons, especially on Hebrews chapter 6. Or number three, the other option is it neither one of these? Is it talking about something different entirely? And I think it is. I don't think apostasy is what's in view here. I think this is a sin idea. It's not an apostasy idea. Let me show you. Let me go back to 3:12, the first warning passage, which says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Again, he calls his recipients brethren, but he's talking to them in chapter 3. Take care, brethren. Again, I think I made that argument that I think he's talking to believers here. Make sure that this isn't you, that you have an evil, unbelieving heart, because if you have an evil, unbelieving heart, you would never had a new one to begin with, right? Okay, that's chapter 3. Chapter 6 was the one that we really dug in on, because this was the one that's very difficult. Verse 4 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And remember, I gave you those three views here. An Arminian view is that these people were believers, they lost their salvation. The mainline reform view is that these aren't genuine believers, they just seem to be believers. I made the argument that because of the language in these verses, the fact of being enlightened, the fact of have tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, that this is a loss of rewards idea. And we had some great discussion on that. I got emails from some of you guys. It was a great discussion on what was going on there, and we agreed, hey, if we're on the other side of not losing a salvation and you view this in the more mainline reform view, we're not breaking fellowship over that. It's just a really interesting theological discussion to have. But that was my position. Again, if you missed that, go back and listen to that sermon, whenever it was. We were still meeting. I know that when we talked about Hebrews chapter 6, and you can take a look at that. So as we get to this verse now, the word choice is interesting. In both of those verses in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, there's a falling away. And actually, the falling away word in chapter 3 is different than the falling away word in chapter 6. But there you go. But here, the word is hamartia, which is the common word for sin. If you study, if you have a systematic theology book at home, there may be a chapter on hamartiology. It's the study of sin, understanding sin. And it's a present participle, so it's happening right now. We continually are sinning. Okay? And it's coupled with the adverb willfully. So these are sins that we are cognizant of and we are committing deliberately in the present tense. Okay? So the sin being described is ongoing and it's deliberate. That's important. Right? We all know that we sin every day. We have sin natures. We have thoughts. We say things. We do things. But there are times when we sin where we may have good intentions. There are times where we sin where we may not even be aware that we sinned. Right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about someone who knows that a sin is a sin, and yet he continually and deliberately commits that sin. And it's occurring, most importantly, I think here, which drives my argument, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So for if we, back to verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so are these believers? Could you receive the knowledge of the truth and not be born again? Could you receive the knowledge of the truth, received the knowledge of the truth, and not believe the gospel? Are we talking about believers? Well, I think this is important. That phrase, the knowledge of the truth, is very Pauline. And Paul uses it frequently in the pastoral epistles. Let me show you how he uses it. 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, who desires all men, speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see how we've got a equivalence there? To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repent and believe. 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So learning, knowledge, but never coming to the real knowledge of the truth. And then Titus 1:1, in his introduction, he introduces himself and says, Paul, a bondservant, a doulos of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. The faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So here's what I see, that when Paul uses this exact same phrase in the pastoral epistles, it is very much tied to salvation. It is tied to what believers have. Believers have a knowledge of the truth. There's no indication here that it's a superficial knowledge. There's no indication that it's an intellectual knowledge versus a heart knowledge. I know we get into that and we try to understand that, but the way this phrase is used, it is tied directly to salvation within the pastoral epistles. And if Paul or one of Paul's disciples wrote Hebrews and uses the same term in the same context, I think he's pointing to salvation here too. Also, verses 19 through 25 are pointing to redeemed people, people who have been forgiven and sprinkled with his blood and act like the church. And he says in the very next verse, for if we continually go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the problem is there's no sacrifice for sin. And so again, that's why I think the mainline Reformed understanding of this, that these aren't genuine converts, is hard to reconcile with the language that's used here. That's all I'll say on that. I think there's an Old Testament source to this understanding because he's comparing the old Mosaic covenant to the new covenant here. And I think the source is Numbers chapter 15 when he talks about atonement. And he says in verse 28, the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally. Right, that's basically the Day of Atonement. We got to cover all the sins because there's no way we can confess them all. Making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, intentionally, willfully, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. That's death penalty. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. He will pay for that sin. All right. So, if that's what's in view, what does our author mean when he says, now, for those who willfully and defiantly sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin? Well, I think here's the clear part. Under the old covenant, the penalty for willful sin was physical death. All sin needed to be atoned for, right? But unintentional sin was one thing, deliberate defiant sin was another. And we saw right there in Numbers 15 that the man who defiantly and willfully sins, knowing he is sinning, there's no sacrifice for him. He deserves death. So let me get you all into the context here. If Numbers 15 is in view here, if that's what he's talking about, and I think he is, the issue is not salvation. The issue is not salvation. When it says there is no sacrifice for sins, he's pulling the image from Numbers 15. The issue is what happens when someone breaks the covenant. Okay? Make sure you understand that. It's not loss of salvation. Just like I argued in Hebrews chapter 6, I don't think that's loss of salvation. I think it's loss of rewards. Here, I don't think he's talking about loss of salvation. Clearly, I don't believe that. I think he's talking about judgment for sin. What happens when someone breaks the covenant? Okay, let me develop that. The punishment in the old system for willful sinning was severe. In Numbers 15:30, the violator is cut off from among his people. That means death. So our author is defining the gravity of sin by the defiant attitude which is committed. So defiant sins deserve death. Under the old covenant, if you violated a commandment by sinning willfully, defiantly, intentionally, then the penalty was death under the Mosaic covenant. So in comparison, willful sin committed after our conversion, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, creates a situation where there is no sacrifice for sins available, just as there were none available in the old covenant for willful disobedience of God. Now, does that impact your salvation? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Why doesn't it? Because that sacrifice has already been made. The sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, what our author has argued in the past three chapters, is a once and for all sacrifice. It covers your sins, past, present, and future. That's why you're eternally secure. So when he says, after we do this, there's no sacrifice for sins, he's talking about, what do we do now? What do we do now? We've received the knowledge of the truth. If we have someone that continually sins and deliberately sins, well, that person is saved. Okay? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying cheap grace. I'm not saying this is okay. I'm saying if there is a situation, and that's what our author is saying, if there is a situation in which someone has believed the gospel, they have received the knowledge of the truth, and yet they follow their sin nature, they continually and willfully sin of their own volition, knowing that they are sinning, then there is nothing else that can be done for that. And we'll see in the next verse, he's going to give us the alternative. Okay? So here's the point. New covenant believers cannot presume upon the salvation brought to them in Christ to cause God to overlook their willful disobedience. You have been born again if you have trusted in the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean you escape judgment for sins you commit following your conversion. He's talking about judgment for sin. What happens when someone of the people of God breaks the covenant? It's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. When people of Israel broke the covenant, there had to be punishment for sins. Salvation is not the context here. It's judgment for sin. Okay? So if you believe in a once-for-all sacrifice in Christ, if you believe that your salvation is assured, then these verses cannot be talking about salvation. Okay? Verse 27, look at the alternative. If we continually go on sinning, there is no sacrifice for sins. There's nothing extra you can do to cover up your willful sinning against God. Remember, this is willful sinning. I'm not saying sinlessness. I'm saying defiant, purposeful sin. What's the alternative? Verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Well, you would say, well, it says adversaries right there. I'm not an adversary. I'm a friend of God. So why is it? He's talking about adversaries. No, read the whole sentence. Go back again. And look, we've got to read the whole thing. Four, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fear of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is applying to the same people. The we of verse 26 are subject to the judgment in verse 27. So when we sin, when we stand against God in defiance, when believers do that, then they are subject. They become adversarial to God. They become acting. They start to act like enemies. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 16, when Peter says he's not going to let him die. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Did Peter lose his salvation in that moment? No, he was saying, "Peter, you are acting on behalf of Satan. You are sinning if you stand in the way of what needs to happen at the cross." Peter didn't lose his salvation. He didn't gain it a few verses earlier, which I think he gained it far earlier than that, and then lose it, and then get it back, and then lose it the night. You know, that's not what's happening. But there is judgment. There is judgment that comes. The believer who willfully sins must worry about a coming judgment. It's terrifying. It's not a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for that sin. You can't recover that. Right? Again, not your salvation, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fear of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Again, because of the we context of the previous verse, I don't see eternal punishment here. I see judgment. I see physical judgment, perhaps death, if it comes to that. I'll show you an example of that in a second. I think he's pulling from this imagery of the Old Testament, Isaiah 33:14. Isaiah writes this after Israel has been delivered from Assyria in 701 BC. And it says, "Sinners in Zion." Well, who are the sinners in Zion? Those are the Israelites. "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless." So both sinners and those that don't know God, they are trembling and they're terrified. "Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning?" Why do I cite that? Because they've just seen what God did to Assyria. That Sennacherib's troops woke up, hundreds of thousands dead after they had mocked God. And what did it produce? It produced terror and trembling within Zion. Sinners in Zion. Well, that's everybody that lives in Zion. A fear of God from his people. And they say, "Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning?" We're sinners too. Isaiah knew this well of Isaiah chapter 6. I'm a man of sinful lips. I live among a people of sinful lips. How do we live in the presence of this God? The God that can kill hundreds of thousands of soldiers that has besieged our city overnight. How can we survive? We have to understand, and the Israelites understood, that God's anger can burn like fire even against his covenant people. That God's anger can burn against those he loves. I know we don't like that. I know that's not popular. I know that's not going to preach in a lot of mainline churches now, but that's the fact. Isaiah 26:11. "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies." Now, that's a correct view. The Lord's fire will consume the enemies. But it will also, as we saw in Isaiah 33, there is a fire that will consume his people in judgment if necessary. Israel finds that out in 722. Judah finds that out in 605 and ultimately in 586 in their exile, right? They understand the God that they're dealing with, and God will be angry at his covenant people who break his covenant. It's not a parallel, but you understand this if you're a parent. This isn't an apples to apples comparison, but have you ever been angry at your child? And I'm not talking about losing your temper angry. I'm talking about your child has lied. Your child has sinned. Your child has done something that you know is wrong. And they did it defiantly. Is it all right to have righteous anger against that? Now, there's a sinful way to handle that and a righteous way to handle that. But what I'm saying is you understand this, that when your children break your rules in your house, you get angry. And why wouldn't a perfect God be angry at his own people who are supposed to represent him? We'll say that often to our kids. You know, you represent our family. You are one of us. Your testimony speaks of us. Well, how much more? What does that mean for a holy and righteous God? So here's the point that I want to get to. Willful sinning may lead to physical destruction. That you may die, you may suffer. Now, is all suffering a result of sin? No, I'll talk about that on Sunday when I go into 1 Peter. That's not the case. Jesus makes that very clear. However, it could be. It very well could be, and it may lead to physical destruction. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If any man's work is burned up," remember he talks about the different foundations. If you're building this on any foundation but Christ, If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I think that's the parallel to what we see in Hebrews 6. I think it's a parallel to what we see now. It's judgment, but it's not loss of salvation. I think that's the way we're supposed to understand these verses. And by the way, let me just say this before we move on to the next verse. If this is referring to eternal separation from God, then we will not be seeing any Old Testament saints in heaven. If there is no longer a sacrifice for sin, is talking about a loss of salvation, then we are not going to see any Old Testament saints in heaven. And quite honestly, we won't see a whole lot of New Testament saints in heaven either, because we've all sinned. We've all struggled. Many of us have struggled with these sins after salvation. And so if there's no more sacrifice, again, do you see how that's untenable? It's why the Arminian view is entirely untenable here. Because if we could lose our salvation, we would. That would be the implication. If this no longer sacrifice for sin is a loss of salvation, then all of us have no assurance of our own salvation. And here's my Old Testament example. It's David. It's King David. Here is a man who has trusted in the Lord, who has believed on his promises, has been given the Holy Spirit. And yet, what do we see with Bathsheba? We see a willful sin. A willful sin. Now, what was David's response to that once Nathan came and called him out? He fell on his face in Psalm 51, and he wrote that, "I did, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. Against you and you alone have I sinned." He understood what his sin had cost him, what his sin was in the eyes of God. Was David removed from salvation? No. Was he booted from the covenant? No. His son, a son of David, Jesus Christ, would become that promised seed. He will one day sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. None of that changed. None of that changed, but what happened to David? Well, he lost a child because of that sin. A dark time for him. A dark time for Bathsheba. What else happened to David? Well, his son Absalom rebelled against him and tried to take his kingdom. Other sons died. Do you see the idea? Judgment came to the house of David. His salvation was secure because he trusted in the promises of God. It was always by faith, and yet his sin cost him. His sin happened in verse 27 happened because of his sin. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries came on the house of David. It cost lives. His actions resulted in judgment, but it didn't change who David was. David was still a man after God's own heart. We will still see David in glory because he trusted in the promises of God. But I guarantee you, if you asked David, he would say, "Oh, judgment came." And judgment was deserved. That needed to happen. It needed to happen. One more thing. The consuming fire here is described as terrifying, but it's not described as eternal. And maybe that's circumstantial. It is. Maybe it could be. It doesn't always have to be. But eternal is used, aionios, the Greek word for eternal or everlasting, is used 6 times in the book of Hebrews, another time for judgment earlier in the book. And yet it's not described that way here. And when hell is spoken of in the New Testament, it often has that adjective attached. Matthew 18 and 25, eternal fire. Matthew 25, 46, people are moved into eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, Paul calls it everlasting destruction. Jude, verse 7, calls it punishment of eternal fire. Hebrews 6, 2, as I mentioned, is eternal judgment. It's not called eternal judgment here, but it is terrifying. So again, I think if he wanted to make it eternal, if he wanted us to understand a loss of salvation, he would have said that. And again, that just does not fit with the context of the verses. And again, I think he is comparing Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant. If this was the case, and that's what we're going to see in the next verse, if this was the case then, boy, now it must be even more important. Verse 28 says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses." So, 2 Old Testament references here. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, he is to die, shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So the justice of God with witnesses. But if we have two or three witnesses confirming one's sin, he is put to death. So again, salvation is not in view here. That's not the context. The context is what happens to someone who willfully and publicly and knowingly violates the covenant. And the death penalty is there, without mercy, without mercy. If two or three witnesses can vouch for your breaking of the covenant, then death is the penalty. So the point here is that the Mosaic law provided for a death penalty. Under the old covenant, if you broke it, willfully broke it, this is the exhortation. Don't do this. Don't willfully sin, because the penalty is death for that. And again, the context is not salvation. Hey, death is not removal from salvation. Let me show you this. How about Exodus 31, verse 14? Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. I mean, think about this. We hear something like someone commits a murder and they're put to death, and we go, yeah, of course. Someone commits a rape, they're put to death. Yes, we're all on board with that. Here's the Sabbath. If a guy trims his hedges on the Sabbath and two or three people see him and can report that back, he dies. Surely that guy, it's a misunderstanding. I know one sin separates us, but all sin is not equal. But there are sins punishable by death by breaking the covenant in the old covenant. That's why we so much desired a new covenant. Right? So the guy that trimmed his hedges on Saturday and the guy that murdered three people, both are receiving death under the old covenant. Okay? Understand, that's the picture. That if you had two or three witnesses against you and you committed a sin that was worthy of death, you were murdered without mercy. Not murdered, executed without mercy. Okay? So if that's true, if death was the penalty under the inferior covenant, how much more now? And that's the rhetorical question we get in verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And we live in, and amen and amen, we live in this under this covenant of grace, this new covenant where God has extended grace and forgiven our sins, but he has not removed accountability to the covenant. He has not removed the necessity of the covenant people of God to obey the covenant. And so if our salvation was accomplished on the cross, and it was once for all, past, present, future sins, then what's our author talking about? He's saying, if you could receive death for trimming the hedges on Saturday in the Old Testament, boy, how much more does the fact that you would willfully sin against a Son of God who died on your behalf, how much more important it is. And this is what we see Jesus do all the time in the New Testament. Everybody grabs this idea of, well, it's grace now. It was law, now it's grace. Amen, it is. But Jesus ups the ante. This is the whole Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, do not murder. I say, don't have hatred in your heart for your brother. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't lust in your heart, because if you have, you've already committed adultery. What is Jesus doing there? He's not saying they're the same sins. He's upping the ante. He's saying, followers of Christ, don't just not murder. Followers of Christ do not have hatred in their heart for their brother. Followers of Christ don't just avoid adultery. They don't lust after women in their hearts or men in their hearts. Do you see what he's doing? And so he's saying, you guys, you Old Testament guys, you tithe down to the very, you know, ounce of your cumin and your mint and all that stuff, but you disregard the heart of the law, the larger part of the law. That Jesus ups the ante every time. And so if that death penalty was in effect in an old inferior covenant, how much more binding is it in the new covenant? Right now, we don't have stonings in the street. We don't have stonings in the town square that might have happened in the Old Testament. But here's what the author is warning you of: that this fire of God, this consuming judgment of God, may come visit your life. just like it came to visit David's life after his sin with Bathsheba for years and decades to come, it may come to yours as well. So if you go on continually sinning, just know judgment is at the door. You will face judgment. So the literal translation, if we did it word for word, it says, by how much more do you think he will be considered worthy of severe punishment? If sinners in the Old Testament were worthy, boy, you've been given so much more now. How much more accountable are you? And what three things does one who continually sins do? What are their crimes? Well, he says three things. Number one, they trampled underfoot the Son of God. Number two, they regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And number three, they insulted the Spirit of grace. So to trample underfoot means to treat with disdain or contempt. And the object of this act is the Son of God. Much like when it said earlier that they crucify to themselves the Son of God. Same thing here, that Christ has died for you. The sinless man was hung on the cross. He took the wrath of God on your behalf. And he gives you grace to be saved, and you take that grace and you trample it underfoot to sin for your own selfish gain. You see that? That's how you trample underfoot the Son of God. The blood, the saving, precious blood of Christ that set us apart, sanctified us for salvation, is profaned as an unclean thing. It is made disdainful, is made something not precious. I think this is exactly what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read that. Let me flip over there and read this to you. Remember, this is Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper at Corinth. And listen to what he says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, tramples it underfoot, makes it unclean. Okay, anyone who eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Do you see that? This is exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. It's exactly what Hebrews 10 is talking about. Okay? Look at verse 30 again of 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's the judgment. Some of you are weak and sick because of how you have profaned the body and blood of Christ. Some of you have died because you have profaned the body and blood of Christ in this setting in Corinth in the Lord's Supper. I think that's the parallel. I think that's exactly what he's talking about. If you have been given so great a salvation and yet you decide to trample it underfoot, you decide to throw your grace away, then this is what happens. And number three is to insult the Holy Spirit, is to treat him with insolence and arrogance by disregarding his saving work of grace, by quenching him, by grieving the Holy Spirit. This is not the blasphemy of the Spirit of Matthew 12. That's a whole nother rabbit trail I could go on. But that you really can't commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. Theoretically, you could, but I don't think that's what's going on. What's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What did they do? What did those Pharisees do? They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. So it's not a simple insult. It's not a simple grieving. It's something much more than that. Again, I don't want to get into all that. But to insult the Holy Spirit is, okay, you've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and yet you ignore him. You grieve him. You quench him. You ignore him. You try to silence him. Right? That's the point. So you trample underfoot the body of Christ. You profane the blood of Christ. You see how that ties in the Lord's Supper with 1 Corinthians 11. And you grieve the Spirit of God that dwells within you when you do that. And because of that, judgment will come. And then we move to verse 30. And he says, for we know. Again, it's a we. We know him. Remember to be known by God? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Hey, more Old Testament references here. Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. Vengeance is mine and retribution, for the Lord will vindicate his people. So here's what you're seeing here. He's using language that is used in the Old Testament to judge the enemies of God and applying that same warning to God judging his own people. And Peter will talk about this as well. And we get, you know, judgment starts in the house of God. He'll say, what he's saying is, if God will judge the nations who don't know him, who don't have the Spirit, who have never heard the gospel or never understood the gospel, how much more will he hold his covenant people responsible? Now, Christ has died. Christ has saved you. Your eternal security is as secure as it can be. It's held in the very hands of God. But that doesn't mean you won't be held accountable for sins you commit. God judges sin. Your salvation is eternal, but judgment and chastisement may be necessary for your actions. In fact, we know that we know we'll be children of God when chastisement comes into your life. Now, does this mean if you sin, you're going to die early? Not necessarily, but maybe. That's what we saw in Corinthians. Because you have profaned the Lord's Supper, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. An early death, a premature death could be. Up to that point, judgment will come if you continually willfully sin against God after receiving the knowledge of the truth. You don't want to be there. Because in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing. Same word as before, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, who's he talking about to? He's not talking to the enemies of God. He's not talking to Satan. He's not talking to the demons. He's talking to believers. Right? We just covered that. Verse 30. For we know him who said these things. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. And it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You don't want to fall into the hands of the living God for judgment. That's not where you want to be. Terrifying is only used 3 times in the New Testament, all 3 times right here in Hebrews. And he uses the living God 3 times in this epistle. In chapter 3, verse 12, what we referenced earlier, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you in an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. 9:14 talks about our service. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Don't fall into unbelief and fall away from the living God. He's there. He's alive. Serve. Have your conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ so that you can serve the living God. And here, don't continually sin because you don't want to fall into the hands of a living God, an active God, a God who will judge, who does judge. Here's an Old Testament idea. Psalm 76, verse 7. You, even you, are to be feared, Lord, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. You do not want to be in the hand of an angry God. Make you think of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, which he also preached to believers, by the way. They understood a fear of the living God. Do you want to see a New Testament version of that? Christ said it. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is a God who can execute judgment, both eternal and temporal. This is a God who is involved in his creation. This is a God who knows his covenant people. He has expectations of his covenant people. And therefore, he must judge them. He must judge their behavior. He will not change his mind on your salvation. That has been secured. But if you continually and willfully sin against a holy God, judgment will come to your house. And here's where I think he gets the hand of the living God idea. It's from 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. This is after his sinful census. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And then the prophet Gad comes to him and he says, God told me you can choose your punishment. Notice he doesn't say, I mean, look what David did. He repented. I've sinned greatly. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. I've acted foolishly. I am at fault. I've sinned against you. And could God have said, okay, the slate's clean? He could have, but what does he do? He sends Gad, and look what it says in verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. You choose, David. But punishment's coming. Judgment's coming. You're still king of Israel. You're still a man after my own heart. You repented as you should have. You did the right thing, but there's a punishment coming. Choose. Verse 14 says, Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So considering these ideas, all right, I can put myself into the hands of men. I'll flee. Because look, 3 months or 3 days or 7 years, what do I do here? Well, I'm going to put myself in the hand of God. And it's a terrible thing to be found in the hand of the living God, to fall into the hand of the living God. But I'd rather fall into the hand of the living God for judgment, because he still holds me. I'm still in the hand of the living God, and he'll judge me. I don't want to deal with men. I don't want to deal with the hand of man, the judgment of man. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord. It is his world. It is his prerogative. I am his servant. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. Well, judgment's coming. Okay, I submit myself to the judgment of your hand because you're my God. Because of David's heart, the judgment isn't as severe as it could be. But even David must be judged for his sin. I think that's the source material for that quote. So let me wrap up. I'm probably going long. I don't even know how much time I've been going now. But what this is not, what salvation is not, is a get out of hell free card. It's not, okay, I'm saved, I'm secure, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I filled out a decision card, I'm all good, I got this get out of hell free card, really doesn't matter what I do for the rest of my life. No, the author of Hebrews puts this out here. You have been made holy. Your Savior has died on a cross. He has entered the Holy of Holies. He has sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat. He has sat down. His high priestly work is finished. Your sins have been atoned for. Now live like it. What if I don't? Well, then you're going to be judged for it. Your life will be impacted by your choices if you continually and willfully sin. So what are the two truths? The two truths are your salvation is once and for all and secure in Christ. Cannot be taken away, cannot be altered. At the same time, your life is to reflect your new heart, your new allegiance to Christ as a new covenant believer. And if it does not, if you take the side of your sin nature, which you still carry, which you still fight with, Romans 7, that you do what you don't want to do and you mortify these sins, are you doing that on a daily basis? That's your other truth. If you side with your flesh over your new heart, over your new spirit, then judgment will come and you will find yourself in the hand of a living God. And that's where no believer wants to be. That's the picture of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Rest in assurance and live your life for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the conviction that it provides. I thank you that you give us confidence and assurance of salvation, and at the same time, you exhort us to live for you because we are your covenant people and you are a holy God. And I pray our lives would reflect that. I pray we would confess our sins to you, that we would accept the chastisement that you bring to us because it only conforms us more closely to the image of your Son. Thank you for our time here. Thank you for the ability to connect over the internet and different pieces of technology on our phones, on our computers. We want to gather again soon. We look forward to a Sunday evening service coming back together at PBC. For those who are listening at a distance, it'll still be available to them. And we thank you for that technology that you've blessed us with, Lord. But may we glorify you with our lives. May we be the church that prays together, exhorts one another, encourages one another, speaks truth into one another's lives. And we give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, guys. See you next time.